It is my hope that we will conclude our study of the that we've been engaged in for the past few weeks on the doctrines of John Calvin, particularly as it relates to the his doctrinal error about predestination, that in essence says that God has predestined which individuals are going to go to heaven and which ones are going to go to hell, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. And one facet of that, a major facet of that doctrine, is this last point that we've been looking at that's called the Doctrine of the Perseverance of the Saints, also known by some as the Doctrine of Eternal Security, or more commonly, once saved, always saved. And we noted that this is not a doctrine that's peculiar to John Calvin or his followers and the denominations that have inherited his teachings and continue to follow them today, but this is a much more widespread doctrine than that. It was one that was taught in the 400s by Augustine, and he was a major influence not only of John Calvin, but also Martin Luther and other of the so-called Protestant reformers. So that doctrine is found, it's widespread in many denominations of so-called Christianity. So the doctrine of once saved, always saved in one form or another is going to be something that we are going to run across quite frequently if we're studying with others, if we have the opportunity to do so. Now, so far we've been looking at some of the scriptures that that Calvin or followers of the doctrine of once saved, always saved will use and twist to try to support that doctrine, and we've looked at a few of those, and some particularly looking at the context of those passages that are used by them, and what the scriptures actually say about it, because we do understand God's word does not teach once saved, always saved, and there's no way that it would teach that on the one hand and then teach against it on the other hand. God is not going to teach contrary to himself, contradict himself, and be teaching opposite things in his word. God does not do that. What we find in God's word is going to be consistent. It's going to, it's truth. As such, it's not going to be contradictory. As he says in 2 Timothy 2:12, he cannot deny himself, which is what he would be doing if he were contradicting himself. And Jesus also pointed that out. And said that a house divided cannot stand. And so we're not going to see, the devil isn't contradicting himself. I mean, he's not casting out, Christ wasn't casting out devils by the prince of the devils. The devil wasn't going to fight his own work. Well, God doesn't either. And so in God's word, we're going to find the consistent teaching that it is very possible for one who is a Christian, one who has obtained hope of eternal life and is eligible for that eternal inheritance, it is very possible to forsake the Lord, turn away from him, and thus lose that inheritance. We can be eligible for it and then forsake it. God's word teaches that plainly. And there's no passage of scripture, there's not a verse in the Bible that contradicts that. There's no verse in the Bible that teaches the doctrine of once saved, always saved, that once you're a Christian, that you can, there's nothing you can do to ever be lost. God's word does not say that. We haven't seen that in any of these passages we've looked at that have been twisted by those who believe in that false doctrine. We have a couple more to look at as we begin our study this morning. But then we're going to really try to hone in on looking at, surveying through several verses from God's word to see how strong the teachings are in the scriptures against that doctrine of once saved, always saved. Well, in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Well, we see that the inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. Now, believers in once saved, always saved. Well, even though this scripture does so much damage to that doctrine, but they will try to twist this verse to say, well, if you have, since that inheritance is reserved in heaven, that therefore a Christian can't lose it. Well, what is the nature of a reservation? Can it be forfeited? Well, heaven is a conditional reservation. I mean, let's turn over to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19 for just a moment and verse 29. And Jesus was teaching the conditionality of eternal salvation in this passage. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29, he says, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." Well, is there an inheritance? Yes. And that inheritance, is it for those who forsake the Lord? Or is there a condition to it? Well, the Lord mentions the conditions there. We're going to be rewarded in heaven, but the conditions are that we serve the Lord, and we have to forsake all. In fact, he says that in those very words in Luke chapter 14 and verse 33. We have to forsake all in order to be his disciples. Well, what if we don't forsake anything? Well, how would we be receiving an inheritance and be rewarded eternally for what we've forsaken if we didn't forsake anything except the Lord? That's not going to happen. That's a condition we see that the Lord gives there in Matthew 29 and verse 19. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6 for a moment in verse 22 there. Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. He says, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." And then verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, is that gift of God, which is eternal life, is that conditional? Well, it is. He said in verse 22, for our end to be everlasting life, we have to be free from sin, become servants of God, and have our fruit unto holiness. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord that that's possible. The other outcome, of course, is the opposite of that, and the wages of that sin will be death, and there's going to be that spiritual death, that eternal separation from God. But we see, again, there are conditions to that. Galatians chapter 6, let's read Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, he says, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Is there any condition to what we reap in the end? Of course there is. Now what if we are sowing to the Spirit, but then we change and sow to the flesh? We're going to reap what we sow. And of course that's the same book, what he says in the previous verse, in verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." And so if we turn to sowing corruption and to the flesh, we're going to reap that corruption. So there are the conditions there again. 1 Timothy chapter 6, if we can turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Well, of course, Timothy had already professed that good profession among many witnesses, and he had been called to eternal life, but he's now being urged to lay hold on it. Well, if he's already professed a good profession among many witnesses, and if that thereby meant that he could never be lost, then why would he be encouraged to lay hold on that eternal life that he had been called to if it was already in his possession and nothing could happen where he could lose it? Well, again, we see the conditionality of it. He's urged to lay hold on it. He's been called to it. He's eligible for it, but he's got to lay hold on it. We all do. And we can't forsake the Lord unless we're going to then lose that that inheritance. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. This is another passage that is sometimes misused by the adherence to the doctrine of once saved, always saved. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Well, Christians who become sinners again will not inherit the kingdom of God. We have eternal life now in the sense of having the hope for that promise if we can meet the conditions for it. But if we turn to unrighteousness, if we're engaged in any of these things that he's mentioning there, then we're unrighteous, and he says that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if a Christian is doing those things, are they going to inherit the kingdom of God? No, the answer is no. Now, Demas is a prime example of that. If we read Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, we read about this man Demas, who was with the Apostle Paul. This was written, inspired through the Apostle Paul, this book of Colossians, one of the so-called prison epistles, those four books that were inspired by God through Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome. And Luke was with him, and Luke was there, and so was Demas. Well, Demas was a Christian, and he was not only a Christian, he was one that was who accompanied the Apostle Paul in his work in spreading the gospel. So Demas was one who was helping to spread the gospel throughout the world, and Paul at this time was under persecution, was a prisoner. Was Demas stony ground? Was he someone that when persecution arose because of the word that he became offended and quit? No, I mean, he here is with Paul, and Paul is sending his greetings. He's with Paul. He's not running away from Paul while Paul's in prison for his faith in Christ. So he is one that's actively helping to spread the gospel with the Apostle Paul himself, and even there with him in his tribulations and persecutions like Luke was. Well, what happened to Demas? Well, that's where the similarity or the parallel with Luke ends. Because in 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, we read about Demas some more. In verse 10, he says, now this is several years later. Paul's in prison in Rome again. But what does he say about Demas this time? He's not sending greetings to the brethren from Demas, who's with him in his afflictions again. Something's happened in that period of time, in those years between Paul's imprisonments in Rome. Paul was facing death this time. He was not going to be set free like he was the first time. But verse 10, he says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica." Did he forsake Paul? Well, he did. But when he was forsaking Paul, who was serving the Lord, who was Demas really forsaking? He forsook the Lord. What was his reason? Was he stony ground? Did he quit because he couldn't stand persecution? No, we've already seen he was with Paul enduring persecution. Was he thorny ground? Well, yes, the thorny ground, that's the ones that are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. By the way, if you just needed one parable that's a nuclear disaster for the doctrine of once saved, always saved, it's the parable of the sower. There's two of the four categories of people in that parable. The two of the types of ground are Christians and those who become unfaithful and turn away and quit, turn away from the Lord and quit the faith. And the two major reasons are either persecution or because of a love for this world. And that's the stony ground and the thorny ground, respectively. Well, Demas was thorny ground. He was choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. He loved this present world. That's why he forsook the Lord. Now, what we read about Paul just before that, what was spoken about Paul there in verses 7 and 8, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Well, that crown of righteousness was laid up for Paul and for all those others who meet that condition. Was Demas going to get that same crown of righteousness when he loved this present world and forsook the Lord and forsook Paul and forsook the Lord's work and went to Thessalonica for whatever it was in Thessalonica that attracted him? That's a mockery of the Scriptures to say he's doing that while Paul's faithfully serving the Lord and going to be executed because of his faith. He's dying for his faith. Demas has forsaken the Lord, and they're going to get the same crown of righteousness because they've both been baptized into Christ. What kind of a mockery is that of the Lord and his judgments? And we can see plainly Demas had forsaken the Lord. He was a Christian that turned away from the faith, and he was going to reap that corruption if he didn't repent of that. And so he is one of those cautionary examples that we need to look at, but it certainly is teaching against the doctrine of once saved, always saved when we look at Demas. And as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, he understood that about himself, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we read about that concern that Paul had. Beginning in verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9, he says, Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. Now, if we don't run like that, are we going to obtain? Are we going to obtain that prize if we don't run after that fashion? As if we are going to, if there's only one gold medal or one first prize in a race. He says, run like that. Now, of course, with the Christian race, are you going to be the only one that's going to get the prize and too bad for the rest of us? Well, no, that's the good thing about that is we can all encourage each other and run together and we all get the crown. But we all have to run in the fashion like it is with a physical race where there is only one that gets the prize. But if we don't run that way, are we going to get the prize? We won't. In verse 25, he says, And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. That self-control. Why bother with temperance? Why bother with self-control if, as a Christian, you can't be lost anyway? You can throw temperance right on out the window with everything else. Which, that's what the devil is desiring. That's exactly why he loves that doctrine of once saved, always saved. Because then he can get us to not practice temperance, not practice diligence, not run in this fashion, our race that is set before us. And then who's the one succeeding then? Of course, it's the devil and his evil work then. But he says that every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. We're doing it to obtain it. Well, can we lose it? Can we do something along the course of this race where we don't run like we should, or we quit running, or we go off on the wrong track, or whatever, and then not get the prize? That's obviously very possible. This is a conditional thing here. So in verse 26, he says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Did Paul believe it was possible for him to become a castaway? Are we supposed to say, well, poor Paul, he just didn't understand the doctrine of eternal security. His faith just wasn't strong enough. He just hadn't read the right scripture yet that would tell him he didn't need to worry about all that, that he had it made. Well, there is no such scripture. We're to follow Paul as he followed Christ, and who's the one that ran this same race first? It was Jesus. If we're going to castigate Paul and say he didn't understand, then who was the one that didn't understand before him? That's blasphemous. Jesus understood and ran that race. Paul ran after him. We're to run the same race. But we can be a castaway. That's why we read in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5 and verse 7 about the Lord himself when he was facing death. What did he do? It says, who in the days of his flesh, this is Hebrews 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Well, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 defines for us what it means to have our prayer heard, and that's when the petitions are granted by the Lord. So what Jesus asked for here, and didn't just ask for, it was with these prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. He was begging his Father to save him from death. Physical death? Well, he asked if it was possible that that cup might pass from him. Was that heard, or was it the Father's will that he go to that cross? It was his will that he drink of that cup, and Jesus drank every drop of it. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When that was the Father's will, he did it. What death was he begging and pleading with his Father with the strong crying and tears to save him from? Through all of the temptations that were going to come in his death, when he was railed against, when he was struck, when they blindfolded him and then asked him to prophesy and tell which one of them it was that had hit him, when they were spitting on him and mocking him, and when they put him in that purple robe and put that crown of thorns on his head and beat him on the head with that stick, and they were doing all those horrible things to him and the mockery, false accusations, and then they scourged him, and then he was crucified and hung on the cross and was blasphemed then and was told, if you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And when he was going through all of that, was there any temptation there? Was there any temptation to strike back and against those ones? Did he have those legions of angels that he could have called? What would have happened if he had just said the word? He could have called them, and they would have. Could he have come down from that cross? He could have come down from that cross, but that would not have been the Father's will. He did not want to give in to temptation. That's why he's given as that example in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we're to follow in his footsteps. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, he says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Well, was there any temptation to threaten when he suffered? Was there any temptation for him to revile again to those who were reviling him? There would have been a lot of temptation there. And he was concerned about falling to those temptations, and he was pleading with his Father to give him the strength to endure all of that so that he didn't sin and then partake of the wages of sin, which is death. Was he heard in that? He was heard, and he overcame every one of those temptations. That's what he's telling us right there in verses 22 and 23. He did no sin. He didn't give in to any of those temptations. He overcame them all, and he's left that example that we should follow his steps, and Paul followed it. And we need to follow Paul as he followed Christ. We need to follow that example of Christ and walk in his footsteps. Well, Jesus was concerned about falling to temptation and pled with his Father to give him that strength to overcome, which he did. Paul was concerned about it, about becoming a castaway, so that he practiced that self-control and brought his body under subjection. We need to be concerned about that also, because we can also forsake the Lord and then end up losing our souls if we are not being diligent to follow him. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and the warning that he gives us here in verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, it's not going to do for somebody to say, well, these people that fall away, they really weren't converted in the first place. They really weren't actually Christians. This sow was washed. It goes back to the mire. Been cleaned from the mud of this world. He's talking about those who are Christians, who have known the way of righteousness. They were following the way of righteousness. He's making a contrast If these were unbelievers all the way through, then how are they different from the ones who never had been believers? That's what he's contrasting them with. It's worse for a Christian for us to know what we know and to have followed what we have followed with the understanding the Lord has given us and our knowledge of his will. It's going to be worse for us in the judgment if knowing all of that, if we forsake the Lord and turn back and go back into this world, if we're like Demas, our judgment will be worse than for those who are in the world that never were converted to Christ. They don't know what we know. We're going to be held accountable by the Lord for what we do know. We need to be aware of that, and we need to make sure that we are not ones that that forsake him. Well, the Lord in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48 speaks about this same thing. He says, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Well, is the Lord going to require more of us than he does of the world in the judgment? The good news is, with what he's blessed us with in terms of the understanding and knowledge of his will, and if we will follow that, the Lord is going to reward us greatly for having followed his son in his footsteps. And that's that eternal inheritance that he has reserved for us if we will run that race as he's instructed us to. But if we quit it, our judgment is going to be much worse because we know better. And he's going to hold us responsible and accountable because of that. And our judgment, the rewards in heaven are not going to all be equal, neither will the punishments in hell. It's going to be according to what we've done. The more we serve the Lord, the more we're going to be rewarded for it in eternity. And if we forsake the Lord, having known what we do, we would have a worse punishment in the hereafter than if we'd never known the Lord's will in the first place. Well, what does that do with the doctrine of once saved, always saved? Well, of course, it deals a death blow to that false doctrine. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Several times when we were studying that book not too long ago, we mentioned how this book strongly teaches against the false doctrine of once saved, always saved. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if..." Now, why would there be an if here at all if the doctrine of once saved, always saved were true? There would be no if there. There would be no reason for it. But he says, "whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." What does that conditional particle if mean? Well, what if we don't? What if we do not hold firm fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Are we still going to be his house, his family? Are we going to be with the rest of the family of God, with the father of the family, and with his son, Jesus Christ? And are we going to be with them forever and ever in heaven with that eternal inheritance if we don't hold fast that confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? That's the point. We wouldn't then. It's a necessary condition that we do. Well, here in verses 12 through 15 of the same chapter, it says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you..." Now, notice who he's writing to in verse 12. He doesn't say, "Take heed, world," because then it would make no sense what he says after that anyway. But, "Take heed, brethren." He's speaking to brethren in Christ. Is this written specifically or addressed specifically to Christians? The answer is yes, it is. "Take heed, brethren." This is for you and me. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." According to Hebrews 3 and verse 12, is it possible for a brother or sister in Christ to depart from the living God? He says it and says to take heed that that doesn't happen. Not only is it possible, it is so possible that it is incumbent upon us to take heed that it doesn't happen to any one of us. Not only so, verse 13 says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It is so possible that we all need daily to be exhorting and encouraging and strengthening each other that doesn't happen. It's more than remotely possible. If Demas, who was a gospel preacher with the Apostle Paul himself in the work of spreading the Lord's word in that first century throughout the world, if someone like him and the work he was doing for the Lord could then become attracted by this world and fall in love with it again to forsake the Lord and go back into the world, if he could go astray, could you or could I? Well, obviously we can. And we must be very diligent that that doesn't happen. And we need the exhortation and encouragement from one another daily so that doesn't happen. Well, that's what Hebrews 3 verses 12 and 13 says, and then continuing on from there, verse 14 and 15, he says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Verse 14 is almost verbatim, identical to verse 6. If we hold fast, hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. It can happen. We've got to hold fast to the end. Verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, let us therefore fear. He's writing again to Christians, telling us to be afraid of something. Well, what would we be afraid of? He says, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Could we come short of receiving that eternal inheritance? We need to be afraid of that happening. We need to be afraid of that happening so that we don't follow after the same example of unbelief of that generation of Israelites that were in the wilderness. Now, last week we read from Psalm 37 that was speaking of that same generation and stating the fact that they once believed, but then they turned to unbelief. That's why they're given as the example for us not to follow. They were believers too, like we are, but they forsook the Lord and followed after unbelief and lost their souls. The Holy Spirit swore in his wrath they would not enter into his rest. They lost that eternal inheritance when they forsook the Lord. We can too. That's what the entire warning here is about, so that doesn't happen. Hebrews 6 in verses 4 through 8, and we're out of time here, but we're just going to wrap this up here very quickly. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, he says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Is he talking about Christians? They were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. He's speaking about Christians. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. I mean, how many phrases is he using here to make it clear he's talking about those who are believers in Christ? It is impossible, he said, verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again under repentance, seeing they had crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. That's what he's talking about as far as the end of those who are Christians who fall away from him. So that shows us how possible that is and warns us against it. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10 very quickly, where we will close our time of study here this morning. Starting in verse 26 there, he says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Those who had received the knowledge of the truth. He says, if we then sin willfully, what's the outcome? Well, there's that fiery indignation in judgment that's going to devour the Lord's adversaries. That's not heaven. That's not talking about going to heaven if we are a Christian and turn to wickedness and sin willfully. We will lose our souls then. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified? That's even using a word that Calvin liked, even though he misunderstood it and misused it. But he liked that word sanctified by his twist on it. But he's clearly talking about ones who were sanctified. They were made holy. They were Christians. But what does he say about them? When they were sanctified by that blood of the covenant, and they trodden the Son of God underfoot again and count that blood of the covenant an unholy thing and had done despite unto the Spirit of grace, how much sore punishment will they be worthy of? The ones who were in covenant with God in the Old Testament that forsook him and followed wickedness, they were punished severely. How much worse should it be for a Christian who turns away from the Lord and rejects him? That's the point. It should be even worse, will be worse. It says in verse 30, "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." Those are quotations of scriptures about the Lord's vengeance and judgment on his own people that forsake him. Those statements about God are about those who are believers that forsake him and turn away from him. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, says verse 31. We need to take heed of that. And he says in verses 35 through 39, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Well, we have to carry forth in our faith and following the Lord to the saving of our soul, and with that endurance, that having done the will of God, we might receive that promise. But right now, we could still forsake it. We can have our reservation canceled, as it were, by turning away from the Lord. We can forsake and lose the inheritance that right now we're eligible for. But we have to be steadfast to the end in following him and not draw back if we are going to have our souls saved in the end. We need to have that faith and endurance to the point of having our souls saved where we can receive that inheritance. But that is going to require us to be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in the work of the Lord, for us to take heed that we do not have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God and exhorting one another daily while it is called today, so that we're not hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This is our task before us, and we need to diligently run that race and follow in the steps of Christ, and bring our body into subjection so that we're not a castaway. With the Lord's strength, we can do all things through Christ who has strengthened us, as he says in Philippians 4, verse 13. And that's the outcome that he desires for us, and that is certainly possible for each and every one of us. But we need to reject any efforts the devil makes to deceive us into thinking that right now we have it made and we don't need to be doing anything else. We don't need to be putting forth any more effort, and we don't need to be concerned about the possibility that we could lose our souls. This morning, if you've not yet become a Christian, this is an opportunity right now for you to come forward and confess your faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son before men, and with that faith to repent and be baptized into him for the remission of your sins. If you need to do that at this time, we're encouraging you to do so. If you are a Christian, if you've not been following the Lord as you should, and if you are in danger of becoming lost, then this is an opportunity for you to come back to him, so that you can get back in running the race as you should and have the encouragement and the exhortation from your brethren and the Lord's blessings. If you need the prayers of the church, we're encouraging you to come forward at this time also. Anyone that needs to come, please do so now while we stand together and sing.